We are in Esther chapter 9, and we're going to start at verse 20. Then Mordecai recorded these events, and he sent letters to all the Jews who were in all the provinces of King Ahasuerus, both near and far, obliging them to celebrate the 14th day of the month, Adar, and the 15th day of the same month, annually. Because on those days the Jews rid themselves of their enemies, and it was a month which was turned for them from sorrow into gladness, and from mourning into a holiday, that they should make them days of feasting and rejoicing, and sending portions of food to one another, and gifts to the poor. Thus the Jews undertook what they had started to do, and what Mordecai had written to them. For Haman the son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, the adversary of all the Jews, had schemed against the Jews to destroy them, and had cast Pur, that is, the lot, to disturb them and destroy them. But when it came to the king's attention, he commanded by letter that his wicked scheme, which he had devised against the Jews, should return on his own head, and that he and his sons should be hanged on the gallows. Therefore they called these days Purim, after the name of Pur. And because of the instructions in this letter, both what they had seen in this regard and what had happened to them, the Jews established and made a custom for themselves and for their descendants and for all those who allied themselves with them, so that they would not fail to celebrate these 2 days according to their regulation and according to their appointed time annually. So it begins out, and basically Mordecai, after the fact, establishes and writes a letter and sends it out through all the provinces, just like Haman had sent out a letter throughout all the provinces, just like Mordecai had originally earlier sent out a letter through all the provinces. Now he sends out another one. He records the events in the king's chronicles, in the books of memory for the king. He records all the events of what happened. And then he sent out this letter to all the Jews in all the provinces, obliging them to celebrate the 14th day of the month Adar and the 15th day of the same month annually. He says, I want you to celebrate this every year. He establishes it. And what I love is that in verse 23 it says, thus the Jews undertook what they had started to do. They already celebrated. They already wanted to celebrate. Mordecai just established a structure for it. He set it in stone, basically. He said, we're going to do this every year. We are going to celebrate. We are going to celebrate by sending food to one another and giving gifts to the poor. We are going to make it a holiday because God has taken this month that was going to be a month of sorrow and He has made it a month of gladness. He has taken our sorrow and given us joy. We were going to be mourning, and instead, let's celebrate. He says, we're going to do it every year. It reminds me of the stories you find out of, for instance, Thanksgiving. Thanksgiving was celebrated here and there in different ways, but it was finally officially made a holiday through presidential act. You know, it was done a little bit here and there, but the way we kind of understand it today was established through an edict from our government. One of the things that's interesting about this celebration, this feast of Purim, is that it's the first time the Jews have a new feast since the law was made. God, when He established the law and gave it to the Israelites when they are escaping Egypt, He gave them 3 feasts that they should show up in Jerusalem for. That they were to come together as a congregation and worship God together. This is the very first feast that they kind of develop on their own. We're going to do this. We are going to celebrate God's deliverance of us, and we're going to celebrate for 2 days. The first day is the celebration of the general salvation, and the second day is the celebration of the second day of events in Susa. And we're going to celebrate what God has done in our lives. This isn't a feast that had to require everybody coming back to Jerusalem. In fact, the crazy thing is the other feast, the Feast of Tabernacles or Booths, the Feast of Passover and Pentecost, those were things that were really hard for the Israelites to do because they required them all to congregate and go back to Israel. But here, this is a feast that they can do wherever they are. This is a feast born out of the dispersion, the captivity. These are the people that are staying in Babylon. These are the people that are scattered throughout the world that are Jews who cannot get back to Jerusalem and celebrate the Passover as they're supposed to be able to. And yet now they are establishing their own way of worshiping God. They're saying, we are going to focus our attention on Him. We are going to celebrate this deliverance. And as I thought about it, I wish I could think of a celebration that we have that comes even close. About the best I can think of it, I mean, you can celebrate, say, we don't really, do we? Does anybody celebrate VE Day? The younger generation doesn't even know what I'm talking about. Do we celebrate VJ Day? Victory Europe, Victory Japan, these are from World War II. We don't really celebrate these days. We celebrate July 4th, but July 4th is an interesting day because, for one thing, it's not even the right day. But secondly, it's not the day everything ended. It's the day everything started. We celebrate our Declaration of Independence. We don't actually celebrate victory over England. That took years. We don't celebrate the founding of our nation. We don't celebrate the ratification of the Constitution. We celebrate the fact that a Congress of continental people got together and said, we declare our independence. They could have failed. What they're celebrating here is their defeat of their enemies. About the closest I could think that it comes to is if we celebrated every year in August, if we actually took a day off and celebrated and passed out food and sent each other gifts on the day that the atomic bomb was dropped on Hiroshima. If we celebrated a few days later, the very day that the bomb was dropped on Nagasaki. Think about that. Our enemies, those who would kill us for surely if they had the chance, who attacked us, who desired to strike out against us and to abolish us and to destroy us, what if we celebrated the day we destroyed millions of people? I don't know if it was millions, at least hundreds of thousands. You know, what day do we celebrate from World War II, if you think about one? June 6th, D-Day. That's a day that is stuck in our memories. Can anybody even tell me the day in August that we bombed Hiroshima? But that's what they celebrate. That's what they remember. They remember the day they killed thousands of their enemies. They celebrate it with gifts and food. To this day, the Jews in the synagogues will come together and they'll have a great party. Everybody will dress up. It's kind of they put on costumes. Somebody will dress as Mordecai. Somebody will dress as Esther. Somebody will dress even as Haman. And they'll pantomime the entire story. And whenever somebody reads out of the scroll of Esther about Haman and anything he says, they have noisemakers and they shout out and cover up the words that he says. And they celebrate the fact that he has been wiped out. They celebrate the fact that he is no more. They celebrate that he has been destroyed. And they do it symbolically by not even allowing the things that were recorded of him that were said to be heard. That is an action they do to this day. As I thought about it, I wondered, you know, it's one thing to establish it. It's another thing for it to continue. And to continue. I can't help but think July 4th celebrations used to be so much more than they are today. As time goes on, we get lax. We accept things. We forget things. We see this throughout the Old Testament when, in the time of the kings, they forgot completely about the book of the law. And when they found it, they were overwhelmed with how they had been living because they were living so far away from it. And I can't help but think, how would this story of Esther and this celebration that they do, how would it have diminished over time? But as I thought about that, then I remembered that the Jewish people have never been calm for long. Oh, sure, they might have gotten used to things and things have been going along quietly, but then in Russia, the Jews that lived there and had the Tsar decided to start kicking them out. They called them pogroms. Started taking their land, started killing them and attacking them, and all of a sudden, can't you see? Their current circumstances would remind them of how important these reversals were, and it would reignite in them the worship of God and trust that He would show up. Then you have the Holocaust in the 40s. On and on and on. I can't help but think today in Israel, maybe Jews in America are getting lax about it because life is good, but I'm sure in Israel this day matters because they are surrounded by enemies who desire to destroy them. In our lives as Christians, and especially Christians in America, we pray and thank the Lord every day for our freedom, for our right to assemble and to worship Him. I saw in the newspaper just the other day that there's a church in China that keeps on trying to worship in a public park. They keep on getting arrested. Not everybody gets arrested all at once. They just round up the leaders. And then the next week, guess what? New leaders show up. People who were not arrested last week say, I'm going to lead it today. And then they get arrested. They keep doing it. They keep doing it. Somehow I think that in some way, their belief in God's deliverance, their hope in Him is probably just a little bit stronger than ours. And I don't mean that to say, oh, we're terrible people. I just mean that to say, because we have freedom, because we are not attacked for our faith, because we are not constantly beset by enemies, it's easy to relax. It's easy to get sloppy. Here they have established this feast. They remember that Haman cast a lot. Pur. And so they call the feast Purim. Lots. I have looked. I thought there's got to be some meaning to it. And about the best I could find eventually was Pur means lot singular. Purim means lots plural. And the idea there is yeah, Haman cast a lot. Haman sought out the fate of the Jews, but God holds the fates. That Haman cast the lot, but they experienced multiple lots. This great reversal. Haman desired to destroy them. God, in turn, saved them. And I think it's so funny the way things are remembered. Victory truly goes to the winners, because in verse 25, they say Haman had, in verse 24, talking about Haman had cast the lot. In verse 25, but when it came to the king's attention, he commanded by letter that his wicked scheme, which he had devised against the Jews, should return on his own head. Now, granted, yeah, okay, the king said, I'm going to kill Haman. But really, they give a lot of credit to the king when he didn't do a whole lot. Who had to write the letter? Mordecai? All of a sudden, though, oh, the king, he was the hero. The king showed up. And that's kind of what you have to do in that culture. Give credit to the king, whether he was the one specifically or not. You know, they're not about to say, and the king, when he realized he would have to kill his wife or to do this other stuff, decided to go ahead and let Mordecai take care of it for him, and he gave him his seal and asked for another bottle of wine. That royal scribe is not going to be in a job for long. So, of course, the king is praised. The king did this. The king did that. It really doesn't matter. The king, they were able to work through the government and the king's control. What matters is that they are alive. It doesn't matter how it came about. What matters is they are here today and they are going to celebrate. And so they established and made it a custom for them. So in verse 28, it continues, so these days were to be remembered and celebrated throughout every generation, every family, every province, and every city. And these days of Purim were not to fail from among the Jews, or their memory fade from their descendants. They were to remember the deliverance of God. brought about through the work of the government, brought about through the work of Esther and Mordecai, brought about through their own taking up arms and defending themselves. And they celebrate their deliverance while at the same time celebrating their enemy's destruction. Then Queen Esther, in verse 29, daughter of Abihail, with Mordecai the Jew, wrote with full authority to confirm the second letter about Purim. He sent letters to all the Jews to the 127 provinces of the kingdom of Ahasuerus, namely words of peace and truth, to establish these days of Purim at their appointed times, just as Mordecai the Jew and Queen Esther had established for them, and just as they had established for themselves and for their descendants with instructions for their times of fasting and their lamentations. The command of Esther established these customs for Purim, and it was written in the book. So Mordecai had written it to all the Jews and said, hey, go do this, and all the people that allied themselves with them celebrated, and now a second letter is written, and it seems to be even more official. And this second letter includes something new. Now, Mordecai had said, we're going to feast, and we're going to celebrate, and we're going to send gifts to the poor. Now, Esther includes in this second letter instructions for their times of fasting and their lamentations. Their remembrance of the hardship they faced as well. It's hard to celebrate the joy without celebrating in some aspect the struggle. It's one of the reasons why possibly for us Easter can come and go and we barely notice it. Other than new clothes and chocolate. Other church practices that celebrate Easter by preparation through fasting, through giving up of something. Catholic Church calls it Lent. When you go through a period of 40 days of fasting, not 100% fasting, but giving up certain portions of your food, certain things that you focus on, that you enjoy, all of a sudden I can't help but think that day of Easter is just a little richer, a little bit more exciting. If for nothing else, you get to finally feast when you've been fasting. We kind of struggle with that even for Christmas, don't we? We go from Thanksgiving. From there on, it's just one big long feast until Christmas. And then really nothing ends because we got New Year's coming. We kind of do the things in reverse. What do? We feast, and then because we're so wrapped up into our bodies and into our weight and everything else like that, after, New Year's, what do? We resolve to lose weight, and then we fast. Maybe, in some form or fashion, but we're not really praying while we're doing it unless we're praying, dear Lord, let this weight get off me fast. That's not what God meant by fast. How different would it be if between the time of Thanksgiving and Christmas, as we're anticipating the advent of Jesus Christ, His arrival, we fasted. We considered our lamentations of the world that needs Messiah. Of a world that needs Emmanuel, God with us. Of the world that needs a Savior. As we went through the practices again and again, every year, of remembering our lives before we knew Jesus. The darkness. The dread. What a celebration it might be that day when you wake up. That night when you go to worship. The born King. God made man. What would it be like if we fasted and prayed and showed up on an Easter Sunday to celebrate the risen Savior? Wouldn't it change just a little bit? It's one of my great beefs when I love the fact that we sing as many of the verses in a hymn as we can. Most of the time we sing them all. One thing that always bugs me, a lot of songs do it the same way, but this one in particular, when you sing How Great Thou Art, and if you skip the third verse, you've skipped everything. You've gone praising about God for His creation, and you've gone praising Him about walking through the forest and looking down from the mountaintops and how great everything is. And if you skip verse 3, the very next thing you start praying about or singing about is the glories of getting into heaven when Christ comes back for you. Because it's all in verse 3 when we think about how great our God is that He would send His Son. And when I think that God, His Son not sparing, sent Him to die, I scarce can take it in. That on the cross, I'm going to mess it up now, but on the cross, something about my sin not sparing, or I'm sorry? My burden gladly, that on the cross, my burden gladly bearing, He came to die. He came and died to take away my sin, right? You skip over that. All you got is fat. Fat in the beginning of how great things are, and fat in the end of how wonderful heaven will be. You miss the struggle. You miss the lamentation. You miss the grief over what Jesus Christ has gone through. So Esther writes the second letter, and they say, we're going to have times of fasting and lamentations. Because there is a place for going without. There is a place for lamenting life. As we continue to grow in our worship on a Sunday morning, hopefully someday we'll figure out how to fit in and make it part of our worship as a congregation, a time of prayer and confession. That we would be able to come together and lament as part of our worship the struggles in our lives, the sin we commit, the way the world is today. Because if it's all just roo-roo, ha-ha, celebration, we forget why God even had to send Jesus to die on the cross. They don't want to forget why God had to do this great reversal. They want to fast. They want to remember the hardships. Remember, they had to fast for 3 days before she went in to see the king. They had to prepare themselves to go into that fight. It's not all celebration. There is fasting, lamentations to do as well. Chapter 10 wraps up the story for us. Now King Ahasuerus laid a tribute on the land and on the coastlands of the sea. And all the accomplishments of his authority and strength and the full account of the greatness of Mordecai to which the king advanced him, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Media and Persia? For Mordecai the Jew was second only to King Ahasuerus, and great among the Jews, and in favor with the multitude of his kinsmen, one who sought the good of his people, and one who spoke for the welfare of his whole nation. This just kind of wraps it up. The king lays a tribute. Everybody's got to pay up. Mordecai is great. He is second only to the king. Who used to be that? Haman. The great reversal. Mordecai now has the position his enemy held. We are told about how great he is, his station, that he sought the welfare and the good of his people and of his whole nation. One of the things that kind of strikes me as interesting about this is it ends with Mordecai. The book's called Esther. What do we remember, if you remember anything about the book of Esther, what do you remember? That Esther was a Jewish girl who became a queen, and one day she went into the king to ask for her people's lives. If you go back to Esther chapter 2, you might have noticed it when we were first reading it. For all I know, I might have mentioned something about it. After it's described and suggested that they go and find a beauty queen for the king to make his queen, verse 5 says, now there was at the citadel in Susa a Jew whose name was Mordecai. Verse 6 talks about how he had become a member, had come to live in Susa in Babylon because of his great-great-grandfather. It's not until verse 7 that you hear he was bringing up Hadassah, that is Esther. The story really, in many ways, is about Mordecai. It starts with him. It ends with him. Part of this is just the way that world worked, that the man was the one that mattered, not the woman, even if she became the queen. It's not about the position she has attained. She attained her position back in chapter 2. She was made queen. Why was she made queen? Because of her skill in the bedroom. I'm sorry, but that's why. The book is more about how she used her power and her influence in getting the king to work things. But more than that, it's also about Mordecai, who is working at the king's gate, who is a low-level man, who's keeping up, keeping who he is quiet. He doesn't have a Jewish name. He's raising his cousin. She doesn't have a Jewish name. When she's taken into the king's harem, he tells her, "Don't tell anybody who you are." And through the course of events of him not bowing down to Haman, him blaming it on his religion, Haman deciding he's going to destroy all the Jews, Mordecai going to Esther and saying, "You need to step up and do something." Mordecai being put in a position of authority. Mordecai growing in authority and position. Now we get to the end where this man who kept his mouth shut and let his cousin whom he was taking care of go off into the king's harem for good. When you went into the king's harem, you didn't come back out. Now he is second only to King Ahasuerus. He is great among the Jews and in favor with the multitude of his kinsmen, one who sought the good of his people, one who spoke for the welfare of his whole nation. What a change in Mordecai. The reversals in this book aren't just the reversals of the circumstances. That Haman wanted to destroy the Jews and instead God destroyed Haman and all the enemies. It's not just the reversals of what happened, but it's the reversals of the people, who they became. There was a reversal in this nation that the Jews were considered and viewed as just one among many of the people. By the end of it, the king is actually having decrees made celebrating their victory. They're elevated because of Mordecai's position. And finally, there's this reversal in Mordecai. Through this struggle, not only did Esther have to step up, Esther had to go before the king, but Mordecai had to step up. He had to change. Remember, when we first started looking at this book, what did we say? We were going to be looking at it, and part of what it tells us is how do the people of God live when they are dispersed among the nations? When they live based on human thoughts, human focuses, human emotions and desires, what do? We kind of keep our head down. Christian kids in a public school, Christian kids at a university, Christian kids in a business may keep their head down. Christian adults in business, for that matter, or out and about might keep your head down. It's one thing to come here together and to worship the Lord and to acknowledge His sovereignty in our lives. It's another thing to do it at work. It's another thing, especially, to do it at school. It doesn't matter what rights you have. Public opinion is everything at school. And you're going to keep your head down if you don't want to look strange. You're going to keep your head down if you don't want to be picked on or set out, set apart. A kid may go to a class at a university, a philosophy class. They might know what they believe, but they're just going to keep their head down. Don't let it out. Just get out of this class and keep going in your life. At work, you might know what you believe, and you might believe that what your company is doing or the organization you're working for is doing is wrong. Or you might have certain standards in your heart that say, "I can't do this, even if it means I don't make so much money. I'm going to do my business in this manner. Ethically, I can live with it." That might be where your heart is, but then you don't want to stick out too much. You don't want to lose your job. And so you keep your head down. And inside you might say, you know, what we're doing is wrong. But outside you keep doing it anyway. And you might even rationalize it that you're just trying to survive and it's a difficult world And so you're going to do what your bosses have told you. And it's not like you're choosing to do it. They're making you do it. And so you keep your head down. And that's what Mordecai did. He kept his head down. But he got to the point where he couldn't keep his head down. He got to the point where he had to stick his head up. He had to take a stand and he had to put some heavy pressure on Esther. And that's what he did. And part of stepping out, he took great risk. But the end result was this reversal, not just in his position, but in who he was. That now he is a man who is great among the Jews. He's in favor with the multitude of his kinsmen. There isn't a person there that would put up with somebody saying something bad about Mordecai. They won't put up with hearing something bad about Mordecai. He has saved them. He is their man. He is the person who seeks out the good of his people and one who speaks for the welfare of his whole nation. What a reversal in his life. What reversals are God doing in our lives today? What reversals is he doing? He may be bringing about a reversal in your life through your work by either losing it, not having it, reducing how much you've got, great struggles that come about. It might be reversals in our lives. The people that we love going away from us, losing them. Maybe somebody that's been out of our life for a long time coming back into it. The reversals aren't just situational. They're also internal. And each one of these reversals, these changes in our lives, not only do they affect us outwardly, they affect us inwardly. And kind of like Mordecai on the back end, he's a different man. The Jews on the back end are celebrating. They're worshiping God every year. Mordecai's leading them in that worship. There is great change here. What stuff is God doing in your life today? And you might be saying, right now he is messing it up. Remember, the Jews felt like that, I'm sure. Why is God allowing Haman to be the leader? Why is he allowing such wickedness to reign? Just wait. Just wait. Just hold on. Just trust him and have faith. Be patient and wait and see what he's about to do. Because even if everything goes belly up, there's still a change going on. It may be a change in us personally that we're finding out I don't need this to live. That certain things in my life that I was holding on to, now that they are gone, I'm focusing more on my Lord. I'm worshiping Him. I'm serving Him every day in ways I couldn't when I had all these other things in the way. It's not always negative. Sometimes the reversals can be great reversals where you struggled for a long time and all of a sudden, boom! Tons of business is just falling in your lap. But God is constantly at work, and He is flipping the world right side up. And not only does it affect our circumstances, but it affects us. That's one of the great things I see here in Esther, is the change in Mordecai and how he lives. Not hiding, but stepping out. Stepping up and standing up for his people. What is God doing in our lives today? What is He doing in your life? What has He done, possibly? What's He about to do? He doesn't leave us alone. He doesn't let us just wander or float along with the current. He is active in each and every one of our lives. It may be great things, it may be little things. But He is constantly working on us, even when we don't realize it. You may not hear Him, you may not feel Him right now, but He is active in your life. What is He doing? What changes is He making, not just externally, but internally in your heart today? Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank You, Lord, for this book the story of redemption and salvation for the Jews. We thank you, Lord, for the celebration, and we pray that we would celebrate, that we would remember what you have done in our lives, both corporately and throughout time, but also personally in our own lives and our short time here on earth, that we would remember and celebrate, rejoice the ways that you've saved us, the ways that you've provided for us, the ways that you've shaped us and changed us. Lord, may we never forget. May we pass them on to our children and our grandchildren, the mercies you've shown us in our lives. We thank you, Father, for the reversals, not just in the salvation of the Jews, but the reversal in the character and the person of Mordecai. We pray, Lord, that you would be changing us as well, that we would be stepping up, standing up and stepping out. That we would follow you, become more like your Son, Jesus. We pray, Lord, that we would trust you with the hardships that we are currently facing, that we may face in the near future. We pray, Lord, as we look back on hardships that we have gone through or struggles that we have had, conflicts, that we would see the work you were doing, that we would see and remember, who did we used to be? Who are we today? Do we see the change you have brought about in us? May we remember that as we face struggles today and tomorrow. And remember that you are changing who we are, making us more and more like yourself. We pray that we would trust you, that we would be patient and endure and overcome in the end. We pray and ask these things, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.